Good morning, everyone. For devotions this morning, I was thinking the other day about contentment, something I struggle with sometimes. I was reading in 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It is often so many different things that we have to be thankful for. I often think about, even at work, just anything that we, even for myself, new tools or something we always think we could use, but sometimes just to stop and think how much we actually have. And another chapter I like is Psalms 103. In my Bible it says, "The benefits of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He has made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his words. Bless ye the Lord, all he his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." I often go back to the verses starting at verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." Just to me, it's kind of a sobering thought that he will not always keep his anger forever. And just the mercy and grace that he puts out says, "He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Just think what the things we do, how we should be punished or could be punished, how much worse it could be if it wasn't for all the mercy and grace. I just think, especially for us, lately here, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law in Haiti, where they're Pennsylvania now, but not personally having been there, but all the things we hear and see from there just makes us stop and think how good we really do have it, not worrying about where our next meal comes from or where we're going to live or any of that. So much abundance, it seems, compared to there. And then in Job, the last part of verse, chapter 1, verse 21, says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Just have to, I often think of that when I get upset about something that doesn't quite go my way or something. It's, everything we have is given to us. And if it was taken away, if we could still say we sinned not or didn't charge God foolishly, just for all of us, but definitely something for myself to think about, often comes to mind. I'm not, don't always act on it, but it definitely think about that.
Shall we pray? Righteous Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for the privilege to gather here this morning to worship you in song, worship you in spirit. Thank you again, Lord, for your love that you have shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you again for your word that just brings truth to us and enlightens our path and helps us, Lord, to know how to walk before you. Thank you, Lord, for the challenges that are before us. And we just pray, God, that we could go from here and walk circumspectly and reach out to opportunities as they come to us. We thank you for that. We now just pray your blessing and your anointing in Brother John as he brings a message. Father, you may direct his thoughts and his words. And again, may we find truth from your from the scriptures that would help us to be better servants for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.
Good morning. Welcome to everyone. We're glad you chose to join us this morning. We know there are other options, especially this time of the year, orange hats and frozen fingers, but we are glad that you chose to be here today. I've been challenged already this morning by what we heard, devotional, Sunday school, and the truth that has been spoken again. We know it's easy to find ourselves distracted by chaos, confusion around us. Everyday lives can be hectic, can be busy, and it's good to be able to come to a place like this and hear something that is a constant. God's word does not change. It has and always will be true. And as I mentioned, what we hear, and even in our song service, is the truth of God's word. We think about truth. Truth can sometimes seem about as appetizing to us as possibly a giant bowl of green beans might seem to a five-year-old or even to some of us adults. And it's amazing sometimes what maybe a little cheese on top or some bacon bits or French fried onions or whatever you use, maybe even just salt, can make those beans just a bit more appealing. And not so much that we can't find the beans, but just a little bit on top to kind of make them come alive. And that's one of my goals, and I think that should be a goal of all of us, is to try and make truth appealing without distracting from it, without taking away from it, but to make truth that is appealing to all age groups if possible. So today's title, for those of you that noticed, may look like a pretty large bowl of tasteless beans. It's taken directly from James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord." And that's sometimes not very inviting. That's the commandment that we read there. But it doesn't end there. The commandment is not the only thing. It also comes with a promise. And the promise is far bigger than the commandment. It continues, "And he," speaking of the Lord, "shall lift you up." So along with that uninviting commandment comes a very, very precious promise as well. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. For the sake of the visitors, I have been kind of working my way through the book of James, which can be interesting because while it provides a subject for the next time, then I'm kind of then forced to talk about what that subject might or might not be. So the first 10 verses of James end with the verse I read earlier, a call to humbleness, how to achieve it, and the results of having it or not. So if you would, read with me James chapter 4, the first 10 verses. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify ye hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So James starts off by asking a simple, what we might call a very loaded question. Where do all the arguments and disagreements between yourselves come from? And a very simple question, but the implication, obviously, is that there was strife in the church here, in the group he was talking about. And there is some disagreement among commentators about whether he's referring here to believers or non-believers, or possibly a mixture of both, even in the church. And the severity of the language would make some question how it could possibly apply to Christians. And I would tend to think that it shouldn't, but unfortunately in some cases it might. And these issues spoken, whatever they were, these issues referred to here in verse 1 are strong enough that he speaks of them as wars and fightings. Whether or not that's referring to Christians, we could certainly agree it's not describing someone that's humble. So a question for you, what is humility? Nobody knows. Good, I'm preaching this. What is humility? What's it the opposite of? Make it easy. Pride, okay. So humility is the opposite of pride. And is it fun? Is it enjoyable to be humble? I was going to ask someone who is humble, but no one knows what it is, so I'm kind of out of luck here. Humbleness can be. That is true. So our human nature would probably say it's not fun or enjoyable to be humble. Our human nature rebels at the idea of being humble, at the idea of being submissive, the idea of giving the other person the best deal, the choicest position, or even agreeing that his or her opinion is better than ours. Those are not something that we as humans naturally tend to do. The I, me, and my are three people in our lives that are very difficult to get rid of. When we think of war as we know it between countries, or more often as it is today between different political factions, what are some of the main reasons or cause that we see war occurring? These are not difficult questions. What's some of the underlying causes of war? Greed, okay? Greed, selfishness, and we could say, yes, sometimes it's protection. War is fought under the name of protection, but often that protection, again, is protection against the greed and selfishness of the other side, we might say. And I think if we could dig deep enough, we'd find that most wars, if not every war that's been fought over history, has had its basis in greed and selfishness on either one side or the other. And James says that these wars and fightings, and they still find the word wars interesting here, they come from our own lusts, our own desires. Lust, as we know it, generally refers to wanting something that we can't or shouldn't have. And that does cover a very wide range of things. It can be multiple things. We won't go into that today. Verse 2 here says that we want what we don't have, and that's usually the case. So we become jealous, we scheme how to get it, and we use whatever means is necessary to achieve that. And this is very obvious. We look around us today. As simple as someone that whizzes past me on the double yellow line because he's in a much bigger hurry than I am. All the way to officials in government that pass laws, promote their personal agendas. We're struggling with that right now. Self is the god that most people worship. Self is the idol of today. And self, I believe, is the god that Satan hides behind. It's what he wants to use to draw our attention away from the true God. As we know, there's only two options when it comes to worship, God or Satan. anything that's not one is automatically the other. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, no man can serve two masters. And if we turn to Isaiah, I'll turn to it, you don't have to. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God's a jealous God. He will not share his worship with anyone else. Worshiping self is Satan's easiest way of drawing our worship away from God. So back to James, verse 2 talks about our desire to have. And I think we would all agree we desire things. That's not necessarily wrong. What he's referring to here is an uncontrolled or an unfulfilled desire. And a desire that's unfulfilled because we look to ourselves instead of to God to fill that. Or if we do ask God, it's in such a way that it's a selfish request, desired only for our benefit. I heard an interesting thought recently that much of the conflict in people we see around us today comes from the friction between man's sinful nature and the fact that all men are made in the image of God. And maybe try and explain that a bit. We look at animals. Animals do what they do. They have no conscience. They fight, they kill, they steal without guilt. And that's how they're made. That's how they function. That's how God created them to do. And there is no eternal reward or consequences for their actions there. But man is different. Man is made in God's image and therefore has an inborn sense of right and wrong. And the conflict we see around us today is man's sinful nature in conflict with what's left of his conscience and the guilt that he feels when he does wrong. You kind of think about that a bit. Most people still have a sense of guilt when they do wrong. And when they do wrong on a consistent basis, that continuing sense of guilt makes them, for lack of a better word, grouchy. And we see that. They're not at peace. They're at conflict within themselves, and it makes them not nice people. And if you doubt some of that, look up some of the statements made by serial killers or serial fill-in-the-blank. The chilling statements of men who show no remorse for what they have done. Men who say they feel sorry for anyone who has a conscience. And that has been said more than once. It's actually. Men who get the label of animals. We say, well, that person's almost an animal. Because with no trace left of their conscience, they essentially think and act as an animal. And if we think through that, it's actually a very scary position to be in. And that's the bottom of a very long, slippery slope that James is standing here at the top. He's saying, don't go down that. Don't start down that slope here. Your unfulfilled desires, your unfulfilled wants, don't give in to those. Don't follow those. He continues in verse 2 and 3 by saying that we don't have what we want as well because we don't ask or because we ask incorrectly. And the asking he's speaking of here, I'm not entirely sure what all, he is, but in the context, it would appear that he's referring to possibly selfish prayers, prayers that are asked with selfish motives or prayers that are demanding that God do or give this or that. And verse 2 would say, you have not because ye ask not. Would give the impression that possibly the person doesn't feel he needs God's help in getting what he's asking for, or even possibility that he's too embarrassed, that he knows his asking is selfish, and he's too embarrassed to even ask God. So I don't know, it could be some different possibilities there. Verse 3, the person doesn't receive because he's asking selfishly. And this is one of those verses that we could certainly take out of context if we would simply read the first part by itself, that says you ask but don't receive because your motives are wrong, then from that we could incorrectly assume that every time a prayer goes unanswered, it's because our motives in asking it were wrong. We know that is simply not true. We know that God's timing and knowledge is infinitely greater than ours, and that he does not ignore a prayer of sincerity. And just the second to last song, my father planned it all. God has the bigger picture in mind, and we need to keep that in our perspective as well. If we look back a few chapters, the first chapter of James, verse 5, says that God gives to all men generously, gives liberally. talks of asking in faith for wisdom. And interesting enough, if we go back to the last verses in chapter 3, James is talking about man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And we know originally the Bible did not have chapter breaks. So the portion about wisdom would have been directly leading up to today's passage on being humble. And so there's definitely a connection there. And there's a lot more could be drawn from, you know, asking, our actions, our attitudes and motives of prayer. Just real briefly, turn to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus speaking here, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So God is not universally obligated to answer prayers. As we see here, he desires a father-child relationship with his children to where his wishes become our wishes. And then as a result of that, our requests come from desiring his will in our lives. He is not just there to make all our wishes come true. And we know that. Back to James chapter 4. The term adultery he uses here was a well-known term to the Jews, and not just in the way that we know it today. Many times throughout the Old Testament, God likens the nation of Israel's unfaithfulness to him as an unfaithful wife to her husband. And I'm reading through the Old Testament in the New Living, which gives it more of an up-to-date wording, and reading through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which would have been the books leading up to and into the captivity of Israel in Babylon. And some of the descriptions that God uses there for Israel are very graphic, very contemporary in that type of illustration. So James, when he uses that term, they know what he's referring to. They know that he's referring to an unfaithful relationship there. James talks about the friendship of the world while professing to know God. And they know, like I said, what that term adultery means. The prophets use that term a lot. Then James goes one step further. Whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And the word friendship here describes an emotional attachment, even to the extent of like a husband and wife. And being a friend of the world lines up with the thought of adultery towards God. They understood that connection there in ways that we don't so much today. And we know that God doesn't have enemies, at least not enemies in the sense that we would think of enemies. Through Jesus' death, God is victorious over all enemies, including death. So it's somewhat presumptuous to think that we pose any threat to God, as in we're God's enemies. More accurately, probably, it's that if we are a friend of the world, God is our enemy. And that's a very sobering thought, one that should not be taken lightly. The possibility of someone who is all-powerful and all-knowing becoming our enemy should strike utter terror into our hearts. So when we look at that, when we read the word an enemy of God, that is a very, very serious, a very sobering term there. And that's the bad side. That's where man ends up if left to himself. He's frustrated with life, always wanting more, unable to get it, torn between his selfish desires and his God-instilled sense of right and wrong. Think of Solomon. We looked at that a month ago. Solomon and his frustration had everything he wanted under the sun and still wasn't happy. And we also look at the illustration of Saul on the Damascus Road when he was encountering the light of God there in his life. And the term was used, kicking against the pricks, fighting against hurting yourselves, but being unable to stop doing that. Just a frustration there. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3 gives a picture of that lifestyle. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's spirit, that's Satan, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversations, our lifestyles in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So just a picture of just trying to fulfill your own selfish desires and a total inward looking there. Not a pretty picture, but one that unfortunately describes many people today. But the next verse, verse 4 in Ephesians there yet, starts off, but, and that is a very critical word here, but God, rich in mercy. And if we turn back to James, we see that same word in verse 6 of James 4 again. He gives all that, but God giveth more grace. What a very important word. God doesn't want to leave us in that condition. That's not His will for our lives. But, so all of that, but here's the next. Grace is something we don't deserve. Grace is something God extends to us, because without it, we could never escape the miserable condition that we just saw here in the last little bit, the condition we were before that grace was extended to us. God gives more grace, not just enough, not just sufficient. He gives more. When describing God's generosity, Luke 6 uses the word good measure. It's a fair measure. We know their system of balances and the ways that was cheated. But this is a good measure. And then on top of that, it's pressed down. It's packed in. It's full. And then it's still running over. That's a description of God's generosity and of His grace. The word more. So often in our daily lives, we do just enough to get by. We say, well, what's good enough? Instead of, can I do more? That's not God's attitude. He gives more. And then James tells us how to get that grace. First, he reminds us that this grace is only given to the humble. God resists the proud. And as we know, pride is described as the root of all sin. That's where it started back in the Garden of Eden with pride. Adam and Eve thought that they knew better than God. They knew what God had wanted, but they said, well, we got a better plan. And they opened themselves to pride and where that took them from there. So pride is where most sins start today as well, if we go back far enough. When we start lifting ourselves or our desires above what is right. But grace, as he's talking here, is given to the humble. And there's 7 steps to humility that he lists here. The first is in chapter 7. Submit yourselves to God. And we're talking about a change of allegiance here, coming under God's authority. What was Saul or Paul's response immediately after being struck down by the light of Jesus on the Damascus Road? What was his first response? Someone, John, you know what that was? What was Paul's response when he was struck down by the light? What wilt thou have me to do? So here is Saul, or Paul, Saul, that was used to being in charge. He was a man in authority. And immediately after encountering Jesus, he was already taking orders instead of giving them. It's submission to a sovereign lordship. Just as it's impossible to serve God while serving Satan, so it's impossible to serve Satan while serving God. It's one or the other. As we shift our allegiance to God, Satan is forced to leave. Number 2, resist the devil. This means literally to push back the devil, to draw a line, as it were, and deny Satan access to our life. And this can't be done under our own power, but only through the power of Jesus' name. That is how that is accomplished. When Satan came to God wanting to harm Job, in Job, the first chapter, verse 10, Satan complained about the hedge of protection that God had surrounded Job and all that he had. I'll just read that. This is Satan asking God, "Hast not thou made a hedge about him," referring to Job, "and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." So we have a picture of a hedge here, and a hedge, a wall, whatever you want to call it, it's a little different picture than possibly armor. We know, we read about armor and how the Christian needs to be, wear the armor of God. The hedge is a little different. The armor, there's a time and a place for that. Out in the thick of battle, outside the hedge possibly, there is a need for that armor. But the hedge here is speaking of keeping the evil back at a distance. It's creating a safe enclosure, if you please, around ourselves and our loved ones. And a hedge provides rest and security. You can't really sleep in your armor. I assume you can't. I never don't know. But I assume you can't really sleep in armor, but a hedge provides a safe place for rest, for security, and for sleeping. You are inside a safe area there. So resisting the devil, pushing him back, drawing a hedge, and living inside that security, and you and your family and those is what he's referring to here. Number three, draw nigh to God. This again was a Jewish term they were familiar with, the term drawing near. It was a term used for the priests when the priests approached God in the temple. And we can go back in the Old Testament, a number of places that talks about the priests drawing near. And so they knew what that meant. Now, the opportunity that only was open for the priests back then was now open to anyone today. And along with that command to draw near comes a promise. When we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And possibly the best illustration would be like the prodigal son. As his father saw him coming over the hill, his father ran to meet him, and they met. It wasn't 100% just the son's actions. The father also ran to meet him, and that is God's desire here. As we draw near to him, he will then draw near to us as well. Fourth one, cleanse your hands. Your hands refer to the things you do, your actions, possibly your words, all that. It's the things we see and do. So saying here, clean up your actions. Number five, purify your heart. The hands do what the heart tells them. Clean up your thoughts. Clean up your motives. He speaks of being double-minded here, of having your loyalties divided. Again, of trying to serve two masters. And Joshua challenged the Israelites as they had settled in their new land, surrounded by people who worship false gods. He came to them and said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Quit riding the fence, as we might say today. Purify your hearts. Number six, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Be sorry for your past sins and the wrongs you have done. There is a time when we need to realize the seriousness of our sin and grieve over how it has hurt God and it has hurt others. That's also a step here. And finally, simply, he says, humble yourselves. The word means to make oneself low. The most effective way of making ourselves low is simply to realize and recognize God and how infinitely majestic and how holy he is in contrast to us. And the more one begins to recognize who God is, the more humble we will become. It's inevitable. It's just the way it works. And the promise comes at the end. God lifts us up. That's the promise when we follow these steps and become humble. God will then lift us up. And he will lift us up not so much to show how great we are, but to show how great he is. Because without him, we are nothing. And I had to think of an illustration here. My in-laws have this giant teddy bear, stands about that tall, with all the stuffing taken out and the back is cut open. I don't know at what point that happened. It was always been that way since I was in the picture. But this bear is big enough for the smaller grandchildren to kind of crawl inside and walk around. And with someone inside, this bear looks very realistic. But as soon as that person crawls out, that bear just crumples up and becomes a limp pile of rags. I mean, even the head goes flat. There's just nothing there. And so this bear has no life in itself, and without somebody inside, it's just simply completely dead. But as soon as someone crawls inside, that bear is given life by the person inside of it and becomes instantly transformed into what looks like a pretty lifelike bear. That's kind of how we need to see ourselves. We as ourselves are nothing but just simply a pile of rags without Christ inside. But when his life enters us, we become transformed into someone alive, someone that is controlled by the life within us, and someone that God can then lift up and use for his purpose, and someone who is great only because of who is living inside us. And I think that is the true humility that he is talking about here. And I want to leave that as the goal for all of us today. And with those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us even before we loved you. Thank you for caring enough to reach down and extend your mercy and grace to us even when we didn't deserve it. Thank you for lifting us up and filling us with yourself, filling us with your life, with your power, Help us to remember that without you inside of us, we are nothing. That true humility is not being weak, but it is simply totally relying on a power that is not ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.